for choosing to listen to a Sword of the Lord audio cassette. The message that you're about to hear is entitled Salvation as Plain as Day by Dr. Curtis Hudson and was recorded on Sunday morning, October 8, 1972 at Forest Hills Baptist Church in Decatur, Georgia. And now, Dr. Curtis Hudson.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, the Bible says, "Now then, we are the ambassadors of Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Let us bow our heads for prayer. And now, our Heavenly Father, in these next few moments, I pray that every ear shall be open for the Word of God and every heart shall be receptive. I pray especially for those who may be with us this morning who have not yet clearly understood the substitutionary death of Jesus. I pray this morning that it'll be made plain and that everyone in this room who has not yet received the Lord Jesus as Savior will receive Him ere they leave this room. Bless this service. Bless the grandmothers who are here with us. We're so thrilled and happy that they would come. How happy it makes our hearts. May their hearts be blessed in a very special way today. Bless each of them, and thou knowest the needs of every individual life here. Supply those needs according to your knowledge of those needs and then according to your ability to supply them. Give us a good service now. In Jesus' name, amen. I call your attention especially to the last verse that I quoted, verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And I want to speak on this subject, salvation, as plain as day. Now, you'll notice in this verse there are three persons mentioned. "For he," that's God, "hath made him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us," that is sinners, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I want us very briefly to look at all three persons, and then I want to show you a scene that's put before us in this text, and then show you the result of what takes place. First, I want us to look at the three people mentioned in this verse, and the first person is God. "For he," that is God, "hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." The average person does not have the correct concept of God. I'm amazed at how little we know about God. It is not that we cannot know, it's that we haven't taken time to find out. Some people have a concept of God as being a very easygoing individual who loves us so much that he'll overlook our sin and allow us into heaven simply because he loves us. He has many attributes. I will not be able to cover them all, but I would mention two things to you this morning in connection with God. First of all, he's a God of inflexible justice. He is not like our human judges, who sometimes are flexible and they show mercy at the expense of justice. When God first made man, a created man, back in the garden, and he gave him dominion, he gave him one commandment. He said, "Of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat thereof, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, since God was a God of inflexible justice, when man disobeyed God, it broke God's heart, because God was also a God of immeasurable love. And one of the most difficult things for the individual to do is to harmonize God's inflexible justice with God's immeasurable love. God's justice is so inflexible that it looks impossible for him to be a God of mercy. And yet, God's love is so immeasurable that it looks impossible for him to be a God of justice. And the truth of the matter is, he's both. God said, Adam, when you do a certain thing, the death penalty is coming. Then the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, God could not back away from what he had said because of his inflexible justice. But because of his immeasurable love, he did not want to banish Adam from his presence. He did not want to damn Adam eternally forever and ever. So God devised a plan whereby he could be a just God and still show his love toward man. Inflexible justice, immeasurable love. Then I'd have you look very carefully at Jesus in the text. For he that is God hath made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And many people do not have the right concept of Christ. Some folks think Christ was a good human being. As a matter of fact, they think he was above the average human being, that he was probably the best human being that ever lived. But Christ is much more than a human being. Christ is as much human as any person in this room this morning. But Christ also is as much God as God himself. Explain it, I cannot. But it's in the Bible. He's called the only begotten Son of God, but he's also the Son of Mary. Being a human, Jesus Christ could feel everything that you can feel. Jesus Christ could have pain like you can have pain. Jesus Christ could know loneliness. He could know hunger. He knew what it was to be weary and tired. One day he sat on the well, weary from his journey, and a woman came to draw water. He knew what it was to be sleepy and lay down and go to sleep and have his disciples come and wake him and say, "Carest thou not that we perish?" He was as much human as any individual in this room this morning. He knows how human beings feel. But on the other hand, he was as much God as God himself. He was a human being when he lay down in the ship to rest. But he was God when he stood up on the ship's brow and said, "Peace be still," and the storm was suddenly calm. He was a human being whenever he said, "I'm hungry. And children, do you have any meat?" But he was God when he took the lad's 5 loaves and fishes and multiplied them and fed 5,000 men plus the women and children. He's not a humanized God, nor neither is he a deified man. He is both God and man, 100% man and 100% God. This verse tells us something about him. The verse says, "And he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Though he was a human being, he never sinned in all of his life. He did not have the sin nature. When he was born different than we're born. He was born of a virgin without an earthly father, so that he's called time and time again in the Bible, the only begotten Son of God. He did not have this nature within that we have that constantly pulled him in the wrong direction. That's what he meant when he said, "The prince of this world is come and has nothing in me." It literally meant he has nothing in me that he can get a hold of. Satan can get us to sin because we have a nature that wants to sin. Seems to us that the most difficult thing to do is the right thing, and the easiest thing to do is always the wrong thing. It's as easy for us to sin as it is for a dog to bark, because that is our nature. But it wasn't his nature. When he was born, he was born different. Not only did he not have the sinful nature, but the Bible tells us that he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. And this text tells us that he knew no sin. And the word "knew no sin" literally means to know by experience. That is, he never knew what it was to commit a sin. It is essential in the plan of salvation that Jesus Christ be the sinless, spotless Son of God. Because a little later in this verse, he's going to make him to be sin for us. When he hung on the cross, the thief on one side said, "This man has done nothing amiss." When Pilate stood before the mob, he said, "I find no fault in this man." And the Bible says he knew no sin. I move on to call your attention to the third person in the text. "For he that is God hath made him that is Christ to be sin for us that sinners." When God looks down, he classifies us as sinners, period. I've heard folks say, "Well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so." The Bible pictures sinners as being dead. The word death meaning separation. It pictures sinners as being separated from God. We're dead because of our sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And when you talk about death, you don't say dead, deader, and deadest. You just say dead. And when you talk about sinners, you don't say a bad sinner, a worse sinner, and still a sinner that's worse than all. Because all of us are sinners. In Romans 3:22, the Bible said, "For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The word "come short" literally means to miss the mark. It means that we have not lived up to God's perfect standard. That God has a standard up here, and the best we can do has come short of the standard that God has set for us. No matter how good you've lived, no matter how sweet you've been, no matter how often you've gone to church and how much you've read your Bible, still you have not lived up to God's perfect standard. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are sinners. And this is one thing that a man has to recognize before he can ever be saved. No man qualifies for his sonship until he first recognizes his sinnership. Now we've looked at the three persons in the text. I want you to see now the scene. The scene is simply this. The sinner is before the bar. And the judge looks down and he says, "What is your plea? Are you guilty or not guilty?" I would hope that every one of you this morning would plead guilty. Because when you plead not guilty, you are pleading a hopeless case, because God has enough evidence on you in the last week to prove you guilty. You see, James 2:10 says, "If a man keep the whole law and offend in any one point, he's guilty of all." The Bible said, "If you hate your brother, you're a murderer." I wonder if there's ever been a time in all your life that you've ever hated anyone. Oh, it may have been a long time ago, but has there ever been a time when you hated anyone? I think there's been a time, just momentarily, that I've even hated my kinfolks. Especially when they did things I didn't like. I've seen the time when I think I could have cut my brother's ears off and chewed them up and swallowed them. And if I'd been big enough, he probably wouldn't have any ears today. Of course, you never felt that way. You've always been a little angel, according to your testimony. But God says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that none of us have hit the mark. All of us are sinners. And the sinner stands before the bar, and he pleads guilty or not guilty. I plead guilty. I'm a guilty sinner. I'm a hell-deserving sinner. I ought to have been in hell a long time ago. If it had not been for the immeasurable love of God, I would have been there. That's the scene. And now the judge looks down and he says, "You're guilty, and because of my inflexible justice, sin must be paid for. You're the sinner. The debt has to be paid. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Because of my inflexible justice, sin must be paid for." But then comes his immeasurable love. He says, "But I love you. I love you. I don't want you to have to pay what you owe. I love you so much that that I'm going to devise a way. And he allows his son to be born of a virgin and take on human flesh and become a man. And here his son stands at the scene, and God says, now the sin that you're guilty of, I'm going to transfer it over to my son. For he hath made him to be sin for us. So he takes all my sin and he transfers it over on Christ. He transferred every sin I've ever committed since I was a little boy. And he transferred every sin I ever will commit if I live to be a million years old. The little sins that I've forgotten about, the sins of omission, the sins of commission, the little things that I did not consider very sinful, yet they were sinful. And God transferred it all over on Jesus. And the expression, he hath made him to be sin, literally means he made my sin to meet on him. Get the scene, I'm a guilty sinner. And because of God's inflexible justice, he says, sin must be paid for, but I love you now. And so he takes my guilt and transfers it over to Jesus. And Jesus Christ becomes guilty in my place. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, Jesus Christ was the greatest sinner who ever lived. I know what he meant by that. He meant by that Jesus Christ bore the sin of all the world. Every lie I've ever told. Every sinful act I've ever committed. Jesus Christ became guilty of all those sinful acts. He became guilty in my place. My guilt was transferred to him. And then God punished Jesus in my place. There he is bearing my guilt. And now he says, since the guilt is transferred here, and since I'm a God of inflexible justice, now then, sin must be paid for. But he allowed his own son to die in my place to pay what I owed as a guilty sinner. Somebody said, oh, why was he there as the bearer of sin? If on Jesus my guilt was not laid, and why did he shed his life-giving blood if his dying my debt has not paid? If somehow I could drive that truth home to you this morning, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died in your place, bearing your sins. I heard the story of a woman who many, many years ago had a husband in prison. And he had spent many years in prison. And she wanted him to have some freedom. They were about the same size. And so one day she visited her husband in the prison. And while there they exchanged clothes. And he went out as the woman. And she stayed in as the guilty man. It was several days before they found out about it. Of course, the illustration breaks there because then the law would go after the guilty man. But the idea is that she took his place. And that's the idea that I'm trying to get over to you, that 2,000 years ago, that Jesus Christ took your place. He was made to be sin for you. That's the scene. And what is the consequence? The consequences are simply this. While he was bearing your sin, then God executed his inflexible justice on the man who became your substitute. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when he died in our place to pay all that we owe them, the Bible says, since the guilt was transferred to him, now we are cleared of the guilt. And the Bible term that we use is justified. Therefore, being justified by faith, cleared from all the guilt, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But that's not all. He not only clears us from the guilt and justifies us as a result of this, but the Bible says he does something else. He not only removes our sin, but he imputes to us his righteousness. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If I were to tell you how righteous you had to be to go to heaven, and then leave you on your own to produce that righteousness, you'd be a hopeless case. Because the Bible said, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And the Pharisees wouldn't even pick up a stick on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees paid a tithe of all that they possessed, even down to counting out the ears of corn, one ear out of every ten, one egg out of every ten. I would say not a one of you has been as righteous as the Pharisees were. The most righteous of people, on the outside they appeared as whited sepulchers. And yet Jesus said it, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Hopeless we are if we depend on our own righteousness. But the consequence of Jesus dying on the cross and being made sin for us is not only that we are cleared from guilt, but that God imputes to us His righteousness. Can you imagine it? That the very righteousness of God is given to us, and when we trust Him as Savior, that in God's sight we are just as righteous as Jesus is. Not because we've been righteous, but because God counts us righteous and gives us that righteousness. That's what the songwriter had in mind when he said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I wonder how many people are trusting their own righteousnesses to get them to heaven. I wonder how many would say this morning, if I were to ask, if you died, would you go to heaven? I wonder how many would say, well, I've joined the church. I've lived the best I could. I try to do everything I know is right. If you answered like that, the implication is you're trusting your own righteousness. And if you trust your own righteousness, it is insufficient. The result of Jesus dying on the cross was that He suffered what we ought to have suffered, and cleared us from the guilt, and we're justified. And not only that, but we have His imputed righteousness. It's a wonderful story. Romans 8:33 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. I think what I'm trying to say is brought out in a poem I'd like to share with you. Nothing to pay, no, not a whit. Nothing to do, no, not a bit. All that was needed to do or to pay, Jesus has done in His own blessed way. Nothing to do, no, not a stroke. Gone is the captor, gone is the yoke. Jesus at Calvary severed the chain, and none can imprison His free man again. Nothing to fear, no, not a jot. Nothing unclean, no, not a spot. Christ is my peace, and I have nothing at stake. Satan can that neither harass nor shake. Nothing to settle, all has been paid. Nothing of anger, peace has been made. Jesus alone is the sinner's resource. Peace He has made by the blood of His cross. What about judgment? I'm thankful to say Jesus has met it and borne it away. Drunk it all up when He hung on the tree, leaving a cup full of blessing for me. What about terror? It hasn't a place in a heart that is filled with a sense of His grace. My peace is divine, and it never can cloy. And that makes my heart overbubble with joy. Nothing of guilt, no, not a stain. How could the blood let any remain? My conscience is purged and my spirit is free. Precious that blood is to God and to me. What of the law? Ah, there I rejoice. Christ answered its claims and silenced its voice. The law was fulfilled when the work was all done, and it never can speak to a justified one. Nothing to pay. No thanks be to God. The matter is settled. The price was His blood. The blood of the victim, a ransom divine. Believe it, poor sinner, and peace shall be thine. That's what I'm trying to say. Nothing to pay. It's all paid. And then I call your attention back to the first word of the verse, which connects you to the preceding verse. For God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But the preceding verse says, now then, we are the ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God for. Paul says, I stand here in Christ's stead, and I beseech, that is, I beg, I earnestly entreat, I plead with you, be reconciled to God. Why? For God made him to be sin for us. And I plead with you this morning. As a musician comes, I would say one or two things. I beg you, be reconciled to God. And the very implication of the verse is that you're not reconciled. The very implication of the verse is that you're God's enemy. I know of no sin that would be worse than being God's enemy. I've had people say to me, well, I don't have anything against religion. I don't have anything against the church or against the Bible or against Christ. I just happen not to be for Him. That is not right. The Bible says you are either for Him or you are against Him. The Bible says you either gather with Him or you scatter abroad. You're either God's friend or you're either God's enemy. And if you have not yet come to the cross and been reconciled to God, then no matter how sweet you are, you're God's enemy. You're God's enemy. Because you're God's enemy, I beg you. In Christ's stead, I stand here. I plead with you. As much so as Christ was here. Please be reconciled to God. Please receive Christ. Please trust Him. Please believe He died for you. Please accept Him. Please lean on Him today. I pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. You're at enmity with Him. If you had sinned against the state, if you had committed some horrible crime and there was no mercy to be shown but only justice, then I could understand why you would run. And when you know the law was coming, I could understand why you would hide. But since a God of inflexible justice has demonstrated His immeasurable love by allowing Jesus to take your place, I don't understand why you would run from Him. Here He stands with the offer of salvation. Here He stands and says, guilty sinner, you who feel the weight of all your sin, you who go to bed at night and cannot sleep because of guilt, you who need to get rid of guilt, guilty sinner, He says, come to Me. Because My justice was satisfied at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Trust Me now, He says, and I'll save you, and I'll justify you, and I'll give you everlasting life, and I'll give you the righteousness of My Son.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over and continue on side two.
And I'll give you the Holy Spirit to live in your heart. Let us stand together quietly and reverently, please. And now, our Heavenly Father, I've tried in these past few moments to paint salvation as plain as day. There are some here who are not absolutely sure that heaven is their home. If there are those like that this morning, I do pray that they'll not hesitate another moment. But now, in this service, that they'll step out quietly, slip here to the front of the building and take one of the pastor's hands and say, today I do want to receive Christ. I understand what the preacher said. I see the scene. I'm the guilty sinner. I owe the debt. But I see the sinless one bearing my guilt and paying my debt. And this morning I want to trust Him as my Savior. I want to receive Him. Father, help those who are not sure to come and make sure today in this service. Others who are members of another church and ought to come and unite with this church, I pray that as the invitation is given, that they'll come and say, yes, I want to obey the Lord and unite with this Bible-believing church. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. I ask you a question. How many of you in this room know this morning that you have trusted Jesus as your Savior? You do know that. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. You know that Christ died for you and you're trusting Him and you're going to heaven. Would you raise your hand real high as a testimony? You're glad you're trusting Him. All right, you may put your hands down. Every head is bowed, please, and every eye is closed, and every Christian's praying. I wonder this morning, are there some here who are not absolutely sure, but in your heart you would like to be sure that heaven was your home? Would you raise your hand and say, I'm not sure, but I would like to be sure? That does not mean you're going to join a church. It doesn't mean you're going to be a Baptist. It just means that in your heart you'd like to have that assurance. Would you raise your hand now and let me see it quickly? God bless you. God bless you. Are there others? I'm not sure, but I would like to be sure. Raise your hand quickly. Let me see it. Will you do it quickly? Are there others quickly anywhere in the building? God bless you, young folks. God bless you. God bless you. Are there others who'd like to be sure? Raise your hand. Let me see it quickly. You can be sure. Do you understand it? We're the guilty sinner, and God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For this cause we beg you, and in Christ's stead, come and be reconciled to God. Come and say, yes, dear Lord Jesus, I will trust you as my Savior. I will receive you. From this day on, I'll depend on you. If you need to come for membership in this church, you may come also. The choir's going to sing now. I want you to stand real still. Just a moment. Be very prayerful. As the choir sings, you raise your hand and said, I'm not sure, but I'd like to be sure. Please step out and come. It'll be difficult. And Satan do everything he can to keep you from coming. Others who did not raise your hand that you were not sure, but there is some doubt in your hearts, come this morning and let us help you to settle the doubts. We can take the Word of God and help you. Will you come while the choir sings? We'll be waiting and Christians will be praying. If you need to come for membership in this church, you come. Don't wait now. We're waiting on you. Come on.
We pray you have been blessed by the message you've just heard. The Sword of the Lord has many helpful materials available for purchase. For a free catalog, please call 1-800-251-4100. Or you may reach us on the web at swordofthelord.com. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.